Psalm 139 is a psalm of David. Remember, all the psalms from 138 to 145 were listed as psalms of David. It is longer than some of the ones we have been looking at recently, but let's read it. I think it is divided best by dividing it into four sections of six verses each, and therefore you have an attempt at an outline on the board. But let's read the text, New American Standard Bible. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes had seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred, and they have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Okay. This psalm talks about When I grew up, I heard these words a lot: omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. You know, he knows all, omniscience. He's all powerful, omnipotent, and he's everywhere, omnipresent. I don't hear those words a lot these days. That's okay, as long as we make sure we have those concepts, but those are given here in Psalm 139, not as a systematic theology. He doesn't just go into a discussion of the omniscience of God, but he relates those subjects to himself individually. God's omniscience, God's omnipresence. You notice that he addresses in verses 1 through 6, he addresses the Lord by name a couple of times, and he uses personal pronouns that refer to God, I believe 10 times in these verses. in verses 1 through 6, he also uses words to describe himself 11 times. So the point, he's constantly talking about God. He's constantly talking about himself and what God knows about him and what God sees in him. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. Now, this word search is going to be used again when we get to verse 23. So we'll make some comments on this particular word. It often describes a careful investigation, a detailed search. It's used that way in Deuteronomy 13, verse 14, for example. It is also used of how miners would make a diligent search for precious metal in Job 28 and verse 3. My point in using those other passages and illustrations is to show this is no surface search. This is a diligent and careful examination. Oh Lord, you've searched me and you know me. In some form of this word know is going to be used some seven times in the psalm. You've searched me. You know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Now, what do we call it when we use two opposites? You use something like sit down and rise up that include those two extremes and everything in between. We call that what? Merism. A merism. But the point is, this psalm is going to be full of them. It's going to be full of taking opposites, like sitting down and rising up. And then it's going to emphasize that that is true and all that's between is true. Deuteronomy 6 says it this way. Deuteronomy 6 verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Sit, walk, lie down, rise up. Here, that's kind of simplified. You sit down and you rise up. Most of the things that I do, there's some lying down, but are sitting up or when I'm either sitting down or rising up. But it's a way to say, God knows everything. God knows what time you got up this morning. God knows what time you go to bed. God knows everything in between. God understands our thoughts, verse 3, from afar off. And God scrutinizes our path, verse 3. And I lie down. He's intimately acquainted with all my ways. All my ways. He knows absolutely everything. And verse 4 is really amazing. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. There developed a view a few years ago, or at least the first time I heard people talking about it, that God doesn't know the future because the future is unknowable. God doesn't know what's going to happen because it hasn't happened yet. God knows everything, but he doesn't know it before it takes place. What do you do with this verse? And what do you do with all the prophecies in the Bible? That's the big thing that hit me first. What do you do with all those prophecies? God knows the words that we will speak tonight and indeed every night. He does it without affecting our free will. But the point is, God knows our every word. God knows our every thought. Now, let me ask you a question. There was one writer, particularly that really struck me as negative on this psalm. Tripper Longman's commentary in the Tyndale series struck me as really negative. Does this seem to you to be positive or negative? I mean, is he rejoicing in this or is he grieving in this?
To me, at worst, it's neutral.
Yeah, at worst. But it seems like to me, it's even positive. Now, I think some of the things we're going to say at the end of the psalm may help tie those ends together. But I think it is more positive. Is the fact that God knows everything that we do, is that a truth that terrifies us? Well, there are some points where I've done a lot of things that I wouldn't want anybody to know, much less a holy God. And there are places that God's omniscience is used in the Bible as striking fear in the heart of the wicked. You see that, for example, in Jeremiah 23, in verses 23 and 24, where the fact that God is everywhere, God knows everything, strikes fear in their heart. But are there also cases where we have served Him privately that no one else knows? That even your husband or wife isn't aware of? Are there those cases too? And that you're thankful that God knows? I love the statement that when Jesus continues to ask Peter, "Do you love me?" in John 21, Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." John 21, verse 17. He found assurance in God's omniscience, that God knows everything. It is both of those in all of our lives, but I think this psalm is stressing more the positive aspect than the negative aspect. Seems like it to me. And again, just stay with us if you question that. I can understand, but I think we'll see it at the end. You have enclosed me behind and before. Okay? Now this word enclosed in verse 5, you tell me if there is a much different reading in some of your versions, but this is the enclosed in the New American Standard. This is a word that's not common, but two-thirds of the times that it is used, two-thirds of the time that is used in the Old Testament, it is translated besiege or besiege. That's when an army circles around a city and they will not let food in or out, and they will not let people out unless they surrender. In all those cases where it is a besieging of a city, that we would think as negative. But again, if we take this concept as positive, God's enclosed us. Now, this is not the same word, but it's the same idea. Who said this in the Bible? You remember this story. Have not you put a hedge around
the devil?
Yeah, the devil says that about Job. You put a hedge around him and you won't allow anything in a bad to harm him. I'm paraphrasing, not doing a good job at that. But y'all still recognized it. Bob recognized from Job 1 in verse 10, the Satan says. And that is, I think, the sense here. God has enclosed us. God has put a hedge around us. And it says, you laid your hand upon me. Remember when Moses asked, "Show me your glory," he said, "No man can see my glory and live," in Exodus 33. But God says, "I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand." God's hand is protective, shielding him from something that could destroy him. And it's the same way here. God's enclosed us behind and for, before God's laid his hand on us. And he's overwhelmed at this and said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And again, some of these exclamations he makes in verse 6, in verse 17 and 18, these lead me to think these phrases are used positively. That he contemplates how God knows everything about him. And he says that's just too wonderful for me. One of the illustrations that's used in a book by J.D. Phillips, Our God Is Too Small, or Your God Is Too Small. He used the illustration of a person, let's say a person starts a business. Originally, he's the only employee. He works, he makes a little bit, he's able to employ a couple of others. Over the years, his company continues to grow. Finally, he hires thousands and thousands of people. As you hire more people, do you have the same amount of knowledge of everybody in your company and same amount of control over everything that's done? We don't. You see, but sometimes we take that concept and we apply it to God. There are 7 billion people in the world. God knows every one of them. That may be too big for any employer, but it's not too big for our unlimited God. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. What thoughts do you all have there? Anything?
We sing the song, The Hollow of God's Hand.
Yes.
I am safe while God himself doth hold me in the hollow of his hand. That's what I thought of.
Mm-hmm.
When he places or lays his hand on me.
Yes.
Again, it's not a threatening thing.
Yeah, yes, I don't think so. I think in this context, I think you're exactly right. It is comforting, and that song is comforting. And now, some people think, even ones who took this overall as positive, wrestle with verses 7 through 12. But again, I think that they're positive as well. But he begins, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And spirit and presence are used interchangeably here. You also see that in Psalm 51:11, God's presence and God's spirit are used interchangeably. I would not say that in the Old Testament, when it uses the term the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, that that's never a reference to the Holy Spirit. Because some of those passages are quoted in the New Testament and are definitely applied to the Holy Spirit. For example, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, is quoted in Matthew 12, 17 through 21, and applied to the Holy Spirit. The same for Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, quoted in Luke 4. I would not say that's always the case, that when you see the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, but I would say it's not always the case. Because it seems like to me that here the Spirit is simply used synonymously with God's presence. But where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Okay, you're one for one tonight on softball questions. Let's ask you softball question number 2. Can you think of somebody in the Old Testament who tried to flee from the presence of God? Okay, call it out, people. Jonah. Yeah, it's the same word that's used here. It's the same word. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Now, you can see that's a merism, can't you? Exact opposites. If you ascend to the highest heights we can imagine, heaven itself, we can't escape God's presence. If we go to the lowest depths to which we can dive, to Sheol, we can't escape God's presence. If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I descend into Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell the remotest part of the sea, even there you will lead me, and your right hand lay hold of me. Now, it may be, some take the wings of the dawn. The sun, it's not a biblical question, it's a softball question still. The sun rises in the east. Y'all are on game tonight. Sunrise in the east. Some take this as a reference to east and west. The sea was to the west of Israel. That just like verse 8 describes vertical references, horizontal references, heaven and Sheol, that this describes the east and the west. But wherever we can go, to the farthest points we could go, north or south, east or west, we will always bump into God. We will always find that God is there. Now, again, arguing that this is positive more than it is negative. If you look at Psalm 73, remember, Psalm 73 is where the psalmist was just distraught at the prosperity of the wicked. But he was reminded that the wickedness, that the prosperity of the wickedness is the wicked is short-lived. And that ultimately he has the greatest blessings of all, God himself. But look at verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me. The word guide, Psalm 73, 24, same word translated lead in Psalm 139, verse 10. Lay hold of in Psalm 139, in verse 10, is the same word translated taken hold of in Psalm 73, verse 23. The point is, I think Psalm 73 uses both of these verbs together in a very positive way, and so this does as well. Wherever we go, we can escape the presence of God. Again, we are in one place at one time. My heart may be concerned about other situations. My heart may be concerned about friends who are sick or family who are sick. But we're in one place at one time. But we can't put those limits on God. And while people often use darkness as a cover and think that hides them from God's presence, verses 11 and 12 use the word darkness several times to emphasize that God sees just as clearly in the darkness as he does in the light. Nothing escapes his attention. Sometimes when people talk about a certain area being, that's a rough area, be careful about going to those areas. Sometimes I've gone to those areas and been blessed to, you know, hand out Bibles or various things like that. And I'm telling you, if you do it in the light of day, there's not going to be any problem. Now, do I pay attention to those warnings? As far as not go there, like at night, maybe. But in the light of day, sometimes those people will be the most receptive to the message because they know their circumstances indicate that they know they need help. But again, is God's omnipresence a cause of fear? We understand that the wicked knows there's nowhere they can run from God. Jonah found that out, as we've already discussed. But is God's omnipresence sometimes a cause for assurance? Remember, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." The omnipresence of Jesus was an encouragement, not a discouragement. And it is to us. What thoughts do you have there on verses 7 through 12? Bob, you have a thought?
It's when I read 7 through 12, that I've always taken this generally positively myself, and especially because of verse 10.
Yeah.
And it seems that that's kind of a crescendo, if you will, that David says, you take hold of me, you lead me. You know, it doesn't say rebuke me or chastise me or.
Yeah.
But I just wonder if some of those things, where can I go from your spirit or where can I flee from your presence? Are those figurative merisms, if you will? Are those situations of life being kind of explained too? You can kind of see some things in there. You know, we have our highs, spiritual highs in our lives, and we have these valleys we pass through.
Yeah.
And David, we know the account of David and what kind of heart he had, and he had highs and lows. You know,
yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Not another way of reading it, but just another take on it.
Sure. And it'd be hard for us physically to flee to heaven or Sheol, either one. So, yes,
sometimes
I think
we feel like we're there.
Yeah. But I know what you're saying. And I do think we can apply it to all our circumstances that we encounter, all our situations of various. The you in verse 2, the first you in verse 8, they both have a separate personal pronoun. And so it is in verse 13. Verse 13 does too. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. If someone just stood up and proclaimed, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, you might say, well, that's an arrogant thing to say. But I want you to think about that just a second. Think how amazing it is to see the body and how it works and functions. And all that we want to talk about, science and all we've accomplished and all we've achieved, if some things in the body go wrong, there is nothing that we can do. Nothing we can substitute for. I mean, there's no alternative we come up with that can match what God has done. And that's true for each of us. And two, I want to tell you, when you begin to realize everything that can go wrong with the human body, it is amazing that any of us ever feel well. It really is. But most of us do feel well most of the time. But all of that is due to God's amazing handiwork. I want to tell you a word that particularly caught my attention. In verse 15, the word skillfully wrought Now, how is that? Is it translated that way in all the other versions? Skillfully wrought. What is it, faith, in yours?
Intricately woven.
But everybody sees the word that we're talking about, I hope. Now, this word used in 139:15, it is a rare word. It is used only 9 times in the Old Testament. All of the other 8 times this word is used, the other 8 times are from Exodus 26 to Exodus 39. And it is talking about those who carefully weave and piece together the tabernacle curtains and the things of the tabernacle. And listen, you just read those descriptions in Exodus, and I am amazed at the skill and ability that it would have taken to put these things together, and the kind of skill and work that went in to threading those curtains and to make them, threading that pattern and making one big curtain. But that's the same kind of skill that's gone into making each of us. We are skillfully wrought. We are carefully built. And God saw us, God pieced us together in our mother's wombs, in our mother's womb. A passage like this, we have been reading Job in our daily reading. In Job 10, Job said in Job 10 verse 8, "Your hands fashioned and made me altogether. And would you destroy me? Remember now that you've made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews." God clothed us, God knit us. A lot of the same images used in Psalm 139. I don't know if all of you know, maybe do. We're not trying to hide it, nor trying to shout it from the rooftop. But, you know, all our children were born at home. You can go to the hospital like people did in the old times. but to see this child with their little fingers and little toes the first time, and it's nothing I hadn't quite seen before, but it's all different when it's your child. And when you see that, this passage jumps to mind that God has knit this child together in its mother's womb. The fact that we have ultrasounds that give us pictures inside the womb are amazing. Now, all of that ultimately leads us. It ultimately leads us to praise the God who made it all, but to act like we don't know that's a human being that needs to be protected is absolute folly. If that was excusable hundreds of years ago, when they could only kind of feel a kick or a heartbeat, if that was ever excusable, it's not now. Where we see it. There's a picture several years ago of, I think the pregnancy was about 18 to 20 weeks. Some of you, if I can describe it well, some of you may have seen it. Dr. Vanderbilt is doing surgery on this child in the womb. I believe the problem was spina bifida. I'm not sure. I think that they have this picture. And the doctor's operating, and the child's hand is grasping hold of the doctor's finger. Yes, They're people made by God, worthy of protection. And ultimately, the beautiful design of them point to the God who made them. It points to how great God is, how glorious He is. And some of you may disagree with me on verse 16. I don't have a problem with thinking that God knows from the moment of conception all the days we will live upon the earth. I don't have a problem with it. I know some people are worried about that because, oh, if God knows it, God's going to make it happen. Well, we already know that He knows the words before we speak it. He knows what free will choices we will make. And I think that verse 16 is basically saying this. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was none of them. And he sees this and he says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. He's again overwhelmed at God's goodness, at God's mercy. And he says, if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. God is everywhere. God knows everything. And God is involved with each person. Now, I want you to think about the implications of that. 7 billion people on the planet. And God fashioned every one of them. Isn't that itself a statement of God's care and God's love? Remember what Jesus said? It says, even the hairs of your head are numbered. And this shows it here. God knows everything about us. And that's an argument for God's love. And so is this in context. The same God who knows all our ways, who is everywhere, intimately, He loves us and intricately wove us to be who we are. Now, I will say, some people will say, oh, that's difficult because how about people with birth defects? And I'm going to tell you, I don't know all the answers, but do you remember what God said to Moses? When Moses says, I cannot speak, and God says, who made man deaf or blind? Seeing, you know, or deaf or blind. In Exodus 4, 10, 11. Again, I'm not doing good paraphrasing. But if you look it up, God says that. God says that. So we can't use that fact to say God is not sovereign. It may give us emotional difficulties. It may give us personal questions. But God is behind the making of each child. What questions do you have? Scott.
I have a question, just another layer. I like your 7+ billion people on the earth. Our bodies are so incredible, you know.
Yeah.
God has created them to kind of function and live in His creation, right? It's just amazing. But then to think, like, even if you're not a spiritual thinker or just looking at the physical, how every single person is different. And it's just incredible, like, to see how awesome He is, like. And okay, so you have twins. Well, then they're completely opposite too. They're emotionally different. Like, He's not running out of ideas on making 7+ billion people. It's just incredible. Like,
well, I'm thankful, Scott, that God didn't give us identical twins, because I know I would have got it mixed up. I know I would have. I just know I couldn't have told from the difference between them. But I appreciate what you're saying, though. Like you're saying, God's not running out of ideas or combinations to make us unique. And wouldn't it be fascinating? Because I've wondered this. If when we get to heaven, if God picked out the person throughout human history that was most like us, And if the Lord does that on Judgment Day, Christy's going to try to find his wife and sympathize with her. But, any other questions or thoughts, John?
In verse 17, a couple of the translations talk about God's thoughts about me. How difficult it is for me to fathom your thoughts about me, O God. How vast is their sum total?
Okay. John, you don't realize how good of a question that is, because you have called attention to something I forgot to mention. This word thoughts is used twice in the whole Old Testament. And you know where the other time is? In verse 2. In verse 2, you understand my thought from afar. God knows everything about our thoughts. But when we try to grasp God's great thoughts to us, we're left speechless. God may know us and our thoughts thoroughly, but we are overwhelmed at the greatness of God's thoughts to us. We are absolutely overwhelmed by that. I love the statement years ago that I read in a book about worship, where a writer said theology should always lead us to doxology. Study of God should always lead us to the praise of God. And I love this, the way Romans 11:33 ends this description he's given in 11 chapters of God and his salvation in Christ. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. His theology leads him to doxology. It leads him to praise. And that's the same thing Psalm 139 does. As he contemplates the greatness of God and the greatness of his thoughts, his greatness of his blessings to us, he's overwhelmed. Is that answer your specific question or help?
Okay. If I'm reading it right, the word thoughts means friend, companion, neighbor, fellow, and in the Greek it's translated neighbor and friend, so it reflects a close personal relationship. Okay.
Yes, yes. Yeah, very good, very good.
God didn't subcontract out our making.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. He does it himself. Now, in light of this, does this section catch you by surprise? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, for your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now, I understand that that takes us off guard. You know, that's not what we would expect at this point. It's true for me, true for you, but as a result of that, try to write it out of the text or minimize it, and we can't do that. We have to ask, though, too, how does it apply? Now, what some writers do is this, and this is fascinating, and there may be something to it. This may give us insight into why he's contemplating God's knowledge of him and God's presence of him and love for him, because he has been falsely accused. And because he's been falsely accused by others, when he's been falsely accused, he takes great comfort in the fact God knows he's innocent. I'm not sure that that's correct, but I think there may be something to it. Let me take you back to a traumatic incident for me. I'm in second grade. I'm on the playground, minding my own business. And not to be too critical, I know this is on tape, but and she could see it, but Macy Grisby threw a rock at me. She threw a couple of rocks. It really didn't hurt. But, of course, I felt some kind of sense that I needed to defend myself. But the teacher said, if somebody does something to you, just come tell me. And don't do anything. Don't retaliate. Just come tell me. So I said, I won't do that. And I was just enjoying her throwing these little pebbles at me because it wasn't anything going to hurt. Because I said, I won't tell on her. And you know what Macy did when I told on her? She told the teacher, he threw a rock at me too. I didn't. The Lord knows I didn't. I imagine you trust me too. But we both end up in the principal's office. And the rumor was the principal had an electric paddle. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but it couldn't have been good. It couldn't have been a good thing. But I did escape without a spanking. But I tell you what, I did hold that against my teacher. And Christy, you knew Miss Sanders. She went to church with us. She should have believed me when I'm telling her that I did not throw a rock at her. But nonetheless, when we are falsely accused, is there great comfort in knowing God knows? There's great comfort in knowing God knows. May that have been his circumstance. It may have been. May have been. Now, others point out that it really doesn't say anything that these wicked people have hurt the psalmist, have hurt David, but he says in verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you? But one thing it teaches is whatever this tells us about the background of the psalm, do I not hate those who hate you? That hate, if rightly defined and properly channeled, is an indispensable characteristic of God's servant. And I was careful to quote those lines because I thought this writer said it very well. Hate rightly defined and properly channeled is characteristic and an indispensable characteristic of God's servant. Cling to what's good, hate what's evil. Romans 12, verse 9. And the psalmist says this, but in all of this, the psalmist hasn't forgotten the big picture of who God is. He hasn't forgotten that. Look at verse 23. He uses the word search. And that was the same word used in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now he says, search me. And just like you can tell in English, an imperative, a command, this is an imperative in Hebrew. Search me. He's saying, God, search me. When he already knows God searches him, whether he wants him to or not. I think the way that he will use some of the terms that he's used previously in the Psalms show us that he is completely submissive and completely at peace with this God who knows all and is everywhere, this God who loves him so intensely. Search me, O God. And know my heart. In verse 1, he already did search us and know us. But again, it's an imperative. Search me. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any hurtful way. And lead me in the everlasting way. Verse 24, lead is the same word that was used back in verse 10 that we talked about. With your right hand, you will lead me. Now, he uses this as imperative. He's begging the God who knows everything, look at me. Search me. You know my anxious thoughts. You know my difficulties. You know my troubles. Lead me in the right way. Lead me in the right way. Does it take a lot to pray that prayer? You can remember Paul Earnhardt stating that one of the things that was really that he hesitated to pray and he came to start praying is, Lord, you know what? Who I am and what I am. You know all the good and all the bad. And if you must put me through suffering in order to purify me, Lord, please do that. And I think that's what the psalmist is asking. But I do think the use of terms that he used before in the psalm, his use of them as imperatives, begging God to do what he already knows he does and he already said he's going to do, is a way to submit to God and to rejoice in these qualities of God. What else do you see there? What other thoughts do you have? Okay. Let's talk about Jesus in Psalm 139. What would be some points you would make about how Jesus fulfills that psalm?
Well, Jesus makes it possible for us to be with God. You know, a lot of this psalm is about God's closeness and presence and protection.
Okay.
But Jesus, yeah, John 14 was one passage that came to mind where, you know, Jesus says, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come back and so that you can then be with me.
Okay. The psalm speaks of a relationship with God that we know is possible only through Jesus. Possible only through Jesus. You know, I saw the preacher in Canada actually said to his church, we shouldn't speak of Jesus as Savior, because think of how that will make Muslims and Jews and Hindus feel. I hope what it makes them feel is they want him as their Savior too. That's what we hope. But he's the only way to this kind of relationship with God. And so what John said, it's a way that Jesus fulfills the whole kind of picture there. That he makes it possible. So it's one way. Also think about Jesus as the God of the psalm who knows our thoughts. Remember when Jesus cleanses the temple, it says he was doing miracles, but he did not commit himself to any man because Jesus knew what was in man. In John 2, verses 24 and 25. Then with John 6, and this would be also another problem for people who didn't believe God knows anything until it takes place, but John 6, Jesus met Simon Iscariot, one of the 12, who was going to betray him. And it talks about how Jesus knew that from the beginning. That's what led him to say those words in John 6, verses 69 through 71. John 13, in verse 2, or verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he came forth. Okay. That's not the passage that I was thinking. Okay. Let's try Revelation 2. Revelation 2, 23. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I give to each one of you according to your deeds. That was Revelation 2, verse 23. Now, those passages, that passage I mentioned in John 13 shows us Jesus' knowledge of all things, but I don't know if it was exactly saying it the way that I was looking for it to say. But Jesus knows our thoughts. Jesus is everywhere. We've already talked about that from Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. He knows our thoughts. He is everywhere. What else would you say? To tie it with songs, and I know this is a song, it's not so much a verse, but I think we would all agree that it summarizes the teaching of Scripture. Could verses 13 through 16 lead us to say Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And so those are some thoughts. I'll tell you another one. In verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And this word Sheol is the equivalent, it's a Hebrew equivalent of the Greek term Hades. And Jesus, Acts 2, goes to Hades, but Hades was not able, death was not able to hold him in his power. He went to Hades and he rose up from it, giving us hope of eternal life, giving us hope of life beyond this one. What else? What other thoughts? I didn't feel like I did as well with this chapter in that respect. So, if something...
We made a reference or two to the book of Job, but so many thoughts here are echoed also in the writings of Job.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. A lot of references to it. You know, just, I read this statement, and this, that ties in, John, with something else I was thinking. Some writers made some pretty eloquent statement about, first of all, having a baby is not just a natural process. But it is a supernatural thing, too. God is the one who blesses us with children. But one writer said, God is intimately involved with the birth of all his human creatures. But you know, from our reading yesterday in Job, I think we can even go a step beyond that. In Job 39, verses 1 through 4, God is pictured as being the midwife, basically. Doesn't use that word, but it's the idea. He is the midwife for the wild goat. Now think about that. God's not only concerned about each child and develops them. He is concerned, he develops each animal in the womb. And you think about all the varieties of creatures out there. I think a mother elephant carries a baby for 2 years. I believe that's correct. You think about God involved in the process of all of those things. It's amazing. Amazing. But I appreciate your thoughts. It's a powerful psalm that I'm sure is much greater than my words have been able to express. But let's have Scott, if you'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll have John lead us in our song that we're going to talk about based on Psalm 139.
That's good, God. Our gracious and holy God, loving Father, we come before you at this time thanking you for this day of life, thanking you for this study that we've had, that we could open your word and learn from it, learn more about you, try to understand you more. God, we're in awe of you, the creator of all things, the one true living God, the just amazing things that we've mentioned tonight, and the things that we have, things that we haven't thought of, that you have, that you set your creation in motion, that you keep it going, and you sustain all life on this planet. We're just struck all with you, about you. We just pray that we can understand more and more of you each and every day. We thank you for your revealed word to us that helps us understand you. We pray that we use it for the study guide of this life. We can better do your will, understand your will, draw closer to you, and be more like your Son. God, above this amazing earth, we pray that we seek this eternal life in heaven with you. We pray that we put you first so we can have that chance of that hope of heaven. We know that it's through your Son that we can have that hope, and through his blood that was shed, his perfection of life, his perfection of blood. We pray thankfulness through him, for him. And it's in his name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, this is the song, You Search and Know. Know me so, do we have enough copies?
There's a couple here.
Domi so, oh Lord, you search and know my every way. You know when I rise up and when I fall. You understand my thought from far away. Before I speak a word, you know it all. You hem me and behind me and before. You lay your hand upon me lovingly. I know myself, and yet you know me more. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Or make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Where could I go beyond your Spirit's care? Where could I flee? For you are everywhere. If I should rise up on the wings of dawn, or dwell in distant reaches of the sea, no matter where I go, you still lead on. Your hand will always be there holding me. You wrote down all the days ordained for me before a single one had been displayed.
I give you thanks who brought my life to be so fearfully and wonderfully made. O Lord, you know my thoughts, my soul you see. Now search me, try me, know my heart, I pray. Reveal each simple way you find in me, and lead me in the everlasting way.
How could he have done any better incorporating scripture in that song?
I know.